Okay, kids, you are dismissed to your class. And everyone else, please grab a Bible and turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Continuing in the Gospel of Mark, and we find ourselves in chapter 7. We'll pick up beginning in verse 24 this morning. Mark 7, 24. As you continue to turn there, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help one more time. Father, we thank you so much for gathering us together again. We thank you for all the gifts that you give, a place to gather, that you have saved a people, that you have placed us in your providence in this place. Lord, we know none of this is by accident, and so we pray that you would do what you see fit to do, and that we would be receptive to receive your word and to receive your care, to grow in our love for you and for each other. Lord, I pray for First Baptist Church of Lowry's and Pastor David as he preaches this morning in the book of Acts. I pray that you would give him words to say, that it would be your word that falls onto the good soil in the hearts of the people there, that you would grow them in their love and their unity. Lord, that they would be tailored to the gospel. We thank you for all that you're doing among them. We pray that you would deepen our friendships with those believers just down the road. Father, we give you all the glory and the praise for the things that were done at the Glens. We trust that we are just servants called to sow your word among people. But you must give the growth, and so we just ask you to work. We pray that you would use us in our weaknesses to demonstrate your strength and your power to save. Pray that you would strengthen our relationships there for the sake of the gospel. And Father, as we look at Mark chapter 7, help us to catch a glimpse of your grand plan carried out in Jesus Christ to save the world, to save sinners from sin, but Father, to also see your compassion to call each of us by name. We need your help, Lord. We need your spirit to do that. Hide me behind the cross and make your word, your gospel clear to us this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, what gives you the right to be called a child of God? What gives us the right to claim God's Son as our Savior? Or maybe, in other words, why would a Southern boy from Rock Hill, South Carolina, like me, have a right to claim to be saved by a Jewish man who lived 2,000 years ago in the Middle East? Well, we're going to see that in our passage today. Before we look at the passage, some of you may feel like, maybe acutely aware, feeling like an outsider. Perhaps you have a hard time believing that this Jesus would even know you exist, much less love you. Others of us may be living the Christian life with a sense maybe of entitlement. We probably wouldn't verbalize it, but we might think something like, well, yeah, of course God would save me. Well, our passage addresses, I think, both of those groups. If you feel like an outsider, our passage teaches us Jesus came for outsiders. That is who he delights to save. If you feel a right to be saved by Jesus, our passage should humble us. That it's not anything in us, but it's in the grace of Christ. In chapter 7 here, we're entering into something of a new stage in Christ's ministry. So far, Jesus has spent the majority of his time in Jewish territory, ministering to his own people. Now he's going to enter into Gentile territory, that's non-Jewish, outside of God's people, and he's going to minister among the outsiders. So Jesus is now proclaiming the kingdom of God to those outside of the kingdom. And although this will be one reason that the Jewish religious leaders want Jesus dead, this was God's plan all along. You see, God in the Old Testament chose Israel. He marked them as his special people. He saved them from slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea, promised to preserve them, but their purpose was to be a light to the nations. When God first made those promises to Abraham and his family, he said, "Through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Well, Jesus came to fulfill that purpose. And Jesus will be the Jew who will bring salvation to the whole world. And our passage today is the first sign of that fulfillment in the ministry of Jesus. Now, South Carolinians, although you are probably not Jewish like Jesus, although you're not from the Middle East, although you did not live 2,000 years ago, you can be a child of God because God has purposed. God has planned all along to save outsiders through his Son. Now that's the 30,000 foot view of Christ's purpose in the two stories we're going to see this morning. But God never works his grand plan apart from real involvement with real people. God is not a CEO in the sky who's ordering all things around, but he's mostly absent from the day-to-day. No, he orders it all, and he's intimately involved in every detail. And so we'll see in our passage, while Jesus is fulfilling this grand plan of God to bring salvation to the world, he does that by interacting with real individuals, speaking to real people. And he does that among us today. Not only are you saved because of God's grand plan to save outsiders through his Son Jesus, but you are saved because God calls you by name. He's intimately involved in your life. He brings salvation to the world by calling individuals by the Spirit through the Word. Let's look at this together, starting in verse 24 of chapter 7. It says, "From there, Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know." So Jesus has left home base around Capernaum, around the Sea of Galilee, and he's entered into a new region, the region of Tyre and Sidon. This is northwest of the Sea of Galilee. This is Gentile territory, outside of God's people. And he enters a house that a Jewish rabbi would typically never enter, a Gentile house. And then it says, at the end of verse 24, he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Again, Jesus is going to keep a certain pace to his ministry. He's revealing the kingdom one step at a time, because without the cross and the empty tomb, the kingdom will not be fully realized. And so he's setting this pace. He doesn't want everyone to know quite yet. And yet, even the Gentile people, not the Jewish people, have heard about this Jewish rabbi, and they find out where he is, and they're flocking to him. So look what happens in verse 25. "But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. A woman falls at the feet of Jesus because a demon possesses her daughter. It marks as an unclean spirit. But notice Mark is sure to let us in on her bio. First, he says she's a woman. Second, she's a Gentile. Third, she's a Syrophoenician by birth. That means she was born in Syrian-occupied Phoenicia. In other words, she's an outsider. She is not a part of the people of Israel. She's considered unclean. She's not fit for fellowship with God or his people. She is someone a Jewish rabbi would never speak to. And yet, she hears of him. She falls before this Jewish rabbi and begs him to heal her daughter. Why? Maybe she's just desperate. Who could blame her? Or perhaps she's heard of who he is, and she believes. And she believes she might find mercy from him. But Jesus, as we've become accustomed to in the Gospel of Mark, is going to respond in an unexpected way. Look at verse 27. Jesus said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Is Jesus refusing her? Is he insulting her? What is Jesus saying? This is not what we might expect. Well, first he says, let the children be fed first. Jesus, when he says children, is referring to the Jewish people. In the Old Testament, Israel is referred to often as God's child, sometimes as God's son. God initiated a relationship with the family of Abraham, who would be called Israel, and he did that to bring about his good purposes. And so Jesus says to this Gentile Syrophoenician woman, let God's people be fed first. And then he says, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Our dog, Luna, loves when our kids are eating dinner because she knows she might get some leftovers that fall from the table. And although that drives me absolutely crazy, that is the right order of things. It would be strange, it would be wrong, I think, if we put a plate of food down for the dog while we make our kids wait to eat the leftovers, which would be none, I can assure you. Jesus here says he came first for the people of Israel, his own people, the ones who were supposed to be waiting on their Messiah. But does that mean, is Jesus saying he's refusing to help this woman? And is he even calling her a dog? To call someone a dog in this culture was by and large a derogatory term. In fact, Jews would refer to Gentiles as dogs because they were outside of the family. Now, we're going to talk about why Jesus says this in just a second. But I think Jesus here, and I think Mark, the author of the gospel, wants us to feel the sting of Christ's words. We should be taken aback a bit. What right does the outsider have to taste the food from the king's table? But listen to how this woman responds in verse 28. But she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." First, notice the humility. She says, "Yes, Lord." She agrees with Jesus that promises were made to Israel, that this Messiah has come for them first. She doesn't deny that she is the outsider. She doesn't even deny the term dog. Right? We don't see her saying, "How dare you talk to me that way? I have rights." She doesn't claim any special right or privilege. She just says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table get the crumbs." She says the crumbs would be enough. And I think this Gentile woman demonstrates a better understanding of theology and of God's redemptive purposes than the disciples have so far. Her words seem to show that she understands the Messiah has come, yes, first for the Jewish people, but then through the family of Abraham, through this Jewish rabbi Jesus, outsiders, Gentiles, get a taste of the blessing. That she can still find mercy through him. And this was God's plan all along, church. That's why Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." This Gentile woman seems to understand that, the purpose of God in the gospel, more than Christ's own people do. And so Jesus responds in verse 29. Jesus said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Jesus says, "You're right." I mean, he's acting almost like he's lost an argument. He seemed to kind of push back, and then she said, "Even the dogs get the crumbs." And Jesus said, "For this word, you may go your way." Okay, your daughter is healed. What's going on here? Why did Jesus speak like that? Well, friends, we've already seen in the gospel, Jesus is not caught off guard. He's God. This was a test. In this new stage in his ministry, in Gentile territory, speaking to a Gentile woman, Jesus speaks in a way that will intentionally put the faith of this woman on display. The faith of this outsider on display. She has trusted she can find mercy, even as an outsider, in this Jewish Messiah. And so Jesus shows us in his response, he says, "You've passed." And without even seeing her daughter, without going to her house, without even speaking to the demon, without a word, he sends the demon away. So friends, what should we learn from this? Well, beloved, why are you given the right to be brought into the family of God? It's because God has planned to save outsiders. And the prerequisite is not where you were born or the family you were born into. It's not your heritage. It's not what church you go to. It's not what you have done or have not done. The prerequisite for citizenship in God's kingdom, for a place at God's table, is faith in God's Messiah. Faith in Jesus Christ of God. Salvation is by grace. It's a gift through faith. This woman believed she might find mercy at the feet of Jesus. So friend, if you were put to the test, if God on Judgment Day said, "What gives you the right to enter?" What would be your answer? I grew up in this church. I did this or that. I never did that. I was involved in X, Y, and Z. I was raised in the Bible Belt. Friends, no. Let our answer be, because this Jesus lived, died, and was raised for me. And I believe him. I trust him. Faith is the prerequisite. And this woman is also, for us, an example of humble faith. She knows she's an outsider, and yet she'll gladly take the crumbs. Brothers and sisters, in the American South, we can easily believe we started this whole Christianity thing. We can, I think, easily believe we are entitled to salvation by God, that if God was going to save anyone, it would be us. Remember, we were the outsiders. This is something the first century Gentiles in the church would have realized, I think, far more acutely than we. Listen to how Paul reminded those outsiders of what God had done for them in Ephesians 2. And this is what God has done for you, Christian. In Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." He goes on to say in verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Beloved, the good news of the gospel is not that we deserve to be saved or that we had any right to be saved. The good news of the gospel is that although we were enemies of God, sinners before God, far away from him, strangers to God's promises, we have been brought near by the blood of the Lamb. By grace you have been saved. Which means our faith ought to be humble. We ought to be thankful always for what God has done for us in Christ. And again, God doesn't just throw out salvation with his eyes closed. He's intimately involved in the details. Which means, Christians, he called you. Just like he spoke directly to this woman in his mission to save the world, if you trust in Christ, you can say he extended his grace to me. He sent his son to die for me. We see this even more, I think, in the next story. Look at verse 31 with me. "Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon unto the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis." So we're in Decapolis, another largely Gentile territory. We've been here before. Back in Mark chapter 5, Jesus healed a man with a legion of demons in this same region. Well, Jesus is back, and it seems like the Gentile crowd is ready for him again. Verse 32. "And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. They brought a deaf man. Nameless friends bring a deaf and mute man to Jesus, begging for healing. Hey, church, strive for friendships like that. Friends who will beg Jesus on your behalf. And strive to be a friend like that. Or we bring each other to the throne of grace. And so they bring this deaf and mute man to Jesus, and they beg Jesus, it says, to lay his hand on them. That is, it's a request for healing. But again, for a Jewish man, a Jewish rabbi, to touch a Gentile, especially one with a disability, should make Jesus ritually unclean. But Jesus came for outsiders. Now, I want us to try to picture more than we just hear what Jesus does in response to this man. So try to use your mind to visualize some of this. Look at verse 33. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. You know, I tried so hard this week to find some kind of deep theological connection with this kind of strange response from Jesus here. I was asking, is there something in the Old Testament that points to why Jesus does what he does here? It's unique, largely, in the Gospels. Couldn't find a thing. If you know something I don't, please let me know. But what I think we're meant to do is just picture the story. Remember, this man is deaf and mute. He cannot speak. He cannot hear. So communication with him is largely impossible. And Jesus, without saying a word, takes him to the side and puts his hands on the head of this man and spits into his hand and touches the man's tongue. Now, if you can get past how we might think this seems gross, Jesus has entered into the mess of this man's life and is speaking to him in a way that he can understand. This is like divine sign language. The God in the flesh is tangibly showing this deaf man who he is and what he's doing. Beloved, be reminded today, in a world of broken glass, this is the compassion and care of our King. That this is the intentional, personal care of our Savior, that he speaks to us in ways we can understand, and that he meets us exactly where we are. You know, church, we partner with Grace Deaf Missions. There are some faithful believers who are seeking to share the gospel with the deaf in Mexico, many of whom are never taught sign language, left without hope or help. Why do we care to partner with this kind of mission? Because Jesus came to save outsiders, and he cares personally. And then it says Jesus looked up to heaven. It's a sign of prayer, but without words. It is as if Jesus is demonstrating to the deaf man, depending upon the Heavenly Father. Now, this is God's activity happening here. And before Jesus says his first words to the man, Mark tells us this interesting detail. Jesus sighed. Now, I think this does have a theological connection. This word for sigh is the same word for groan. So why does Jesus groan before he heals this man? I think Jesus groans in sympathy for this fallen world while we wait for final redemption. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Jesus entered our fallen world, church, and took on human flesh to identify with us so that he might be a faithful high priest. So he too groaned. He groaned knowing this is not the end of the story. Church, some of you are groaning right now as you wait for lunch. Some of you are groaning right now as you grieve the loss of a loved one. Some of you are groaning right now in your suffering that doesn't seem to end. All of us should be groaning as we wait for the presence of sin that clings so closely to be removed from us. Jesus came and groaned with us so we might have hope. We have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who intercedes on our behalf, not as some distant CEO, but as our shepherd, who entered the muck with us. And then Jesus finally speaks, saying, be opened. And it says, the man's ears are opened, his tongue is released, and he spoke plainly. In this miracle, Jesus is giving a taste, a foreshadowing of the new creation he's going to bring. That this groaning is not the end of the story, but we're waiting for Jesus to make all things new. And these Gentiles, the outsiders, seem to recognize that. Look at how they respond in verse 36. Jesus charged them to tell no one. We're going to get there in a minute. But it says, the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. They could not help but cry out about what this Jesus has done. In verse 37, they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. They say, he has done all things well. Another way to translate that is, he has made all things good. Remember when God created the world? And after he made it according to his design and it was without sin, his world was perfect just as he had made it, it says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Jesus here groans over this broken world. It's marred, not according to God's design. But Jesus knows, and these Gentiles seem to realize, he is in the business of recreating it, of restoring the world. In fact, Isaiah prophesied about God coming to save and restore his people. And in Isaiah 35, this is what the prophecy says. Strengthen the weak knees and make firm the feeble knees, or strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, Be strong. Do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And what do these Gentiles, these outsiders, see in Jesus? He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. This Jesus is the God who will make all things new. And this miracle is evidence. It's a taste of what he will do. Church, let me remind you of the hope you have in Jesus this morning. That though you were an outsider, Christ has brought you near. Which means, even in your groaning, your hope is in the future promise that he's coming back and will make all things new. It means your suffering will be redeemed. Your pain will be removed. Your tears will be wiped from your face. Your sin will be done with, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And right now, every grace that the Lord extends to you, every time you're refreshed because of the word, every time you're comforted by Christ in your affliction, every time you're loved by a church member, and on and on and on, those are tastes of eternity. Down payment for where the future is headed. Trust him. And last thing as we close. Why does Jesus tell them to be quiet? These two stories, it began with Jesus going to that region and trying to remain hidden, and it ends here in verse 36. Jesus charged them to tell no one. Why? Because if Jesus is going to accomplish his mission to save the world, he's going to have to do more than heal the deaf and cast out demons. He has to die. And he has to rise from the dead. Friends, our greatest problem is not just that we were born outside of God's people, but that we are sinners. Our homes were not just far from God, our hearts were alienated from God. If we as outsiders were going to be brought into God's family, our sin has to be dealt with. And so God the Son entered our fallen world, took on human flesh, never sinned, but died on the cross. And God poured out his wrath upon Jesus that we deserved so that we might be spared. And to put the final stamp on Christ's work for us, to demonstrate that this Jesus really was who he said he was, he really was God's Son and King, on the third day, God raised him from the dead. Friends, the grace we need is found in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus tells them to be quiet because the fullness of his grace to the outsiders will not come until he has died and been raised from the dead. Beloved, what gives you, an outsider, the right to be called a child of God? It is that, though you were an outsider, your citizenship, your adoption was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he calls you by name. And now he is your shepherd and your king. And if God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also graciously give us all things? Do you believe that? Have you, friend, repented of your sin and trusted in this Savior? Let's pray.
Father, we were the outsiders, strangers to your promises, and yet by your grace and in your providence, you have brought the gospel to us. You've called us into your family, purchased us by the blood of your Son, Jesus. Help us, Lord, to stay near to the cross of Christ. Help us to have a humble faith, recognizing we were not entitled to our salvation. We were entitled to judgment, but you were gracious and merciful. And now we are called just to trust in your Son and what he's done. Please help us to do that. And it's in Jesus' name I pray.